Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We've already looked at the genealogy of Christ. Now, just as the beginning of Genesis, God explains how he created the world and then hones in on the creation of Adam, so now Matthew is honing in on the birth of Jesus. Hear now the word of God from Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Amen. Growing up, I can still remember the age-old trivia question. Who was buried in Grant's tomb? Of course, my older brother and I would constantly be asking our friends this and watching as they fumbled around and tried to think of who could possibly have been buried in Grant's tomb. Of course, it's a trick question. Grant was buried in Grant's tomb. The answer is so obvious that it's implied in the question itself. I think a similar thing happens when another age-old, though certainly not trivial, question is asked. What is the chief and central message of Jesus? What is the heartbeat of the Christian faith? Of course, at this point, many professing Christians have answers that they'd like to give, either explicitly or in practice, what the heartbeat of the Christian faith means to them and what it is to them. And they begin fumbling around with all kinds of ill-conceived, complex, or imbalanced answers. When in fact, the answer is essentially quite obvious. The basic message of Jesus is implied in the name Jesus itself. In fact, if you can pronounce Jesus' name, you can likely understand the basic character of his gospel. Now, as we look at our text this morning from Matthew, we see that Matthew is continuing on, building upon the royal genealogy that he's given us in the first 17 verses. And now he's recounting for us Jesus' birth. And he's doing so primarily from the perspective of Joseph. Mary, who had legally bound herself to be the wife of Joseph, they were engaged or betrothed. They hadn't consummated the marriage. They hadn't fully become married, but they were very much legally bound to each other. Mary is found pregnant. Now, the text says that it's by the Holy Spirit, but nobody else would have known that, and it's implied here that Joseph found out probably secondhand. It doesn't say that Mary saw a vision of an angel and then told Joseph. It says that Mary was found pregnant. So perhaps Joseph hears about this, and we're told that however he finds out, he decides that in order to keep from bringing public shame on Mary, he's going to put her away quietly. he's going to divorce her and annul the legal arrangement that they had had, their betrothal. But as he's meditating on these things, an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Again, Matthew, having this idea of the royal genealogy in his mind, is emphasizing here that the angel calls Joseph the son of David. And Mary, who is to be the virgin mother of the Messiah, the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit in her virgin womb. And what does it tell us? That she is Joseph's wife. Now, they're not married yet, but the angel is anticipating this because the significant factor here is that Jesus will be the legal son and heir of Joseph, despite the fact that he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Also, we see here that Joseph is commanded to name the child, another sign that Joseph plays an important role. In Luke's gospel, Mary is commanded to name Jesus, but here Joseph is commanded to do it. And in verse 25, we see that, in fact, Joseph obeys and names Jesus. Now, what do we make of this name? Jesus, in the Greek, Jesus. Well, this is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yeshua. And it means, quite literally, Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. And the angel doesn't leave it to speculation as to why he's named this. The angel proceeds to tell us and to tell Joseph that this is his name because he will save his people from their sins. And right there we have a summary of the essential message of the Christian faith. He will save his people from their sins. And so with God's help this morning, let's consider this name above all names, Jesus, under three headings. First, he will save. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. This message is echoed throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 49, verse 18. In this text, Jacob exclaims, "I have waited for your salvation, O Jehovah." After the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 15, verse 2, Moses says, "Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." David writes in Psalm 3, verse 8, "Salvation belongs to Jehovah." Psalm 98, verse 2, we just sang from Psalm 98, The psalmist says, "Jehovah has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed among the nations." Psalm 118, verse 2, "Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." In fact, in the Old Testament, God reserves to himself the title of Savior. Isaiah 43:11, "I, even I, am Jehovah, and besides me, there is no Savior." Isaiah 45:21-22, "He who declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time, have not I, Jehovah? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." So when the angel says of Jesus that he will save, the angel is clearly saying, clearly implying, that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is, as Isaiah says, Emmanuel, God with us. And Lord willing, we'll consider that name of Christ this afternoon. But Jesus is presented here as Jehovah, the Savior of his people. No mere man could bear the infinite wrath of God against sin. No mere man, in giving his life for sinners, could have that infinite worth, that value that was required to bring salvation and to purchase eternal life for those who had offended an infinitely holy God. To reconcile God and man, our mediator had to be both God and man, and that in one person, the person of Jesus. But when our text says that he will save, what it really means is that he alone will save. He will save. It's not enlisting Jesus along with other sources of salvation. Jesus saves plus these other things, or these other things will save you and Jesus is icing on the cake. No, he alone will save. And so genuinely seeking truth according to a false religion, according to the light of nature, will not save. Giving your life to the advancement of worthy social causes will not save. Being born to Christian parents and attending church and learning the catechism and developing Christian theological vocabulary will not save. Knowing how to refute religious skeptics and do apologetics will not save. Singing the Psalms exclusively in worship will not save. None of these things, apart from Jesus, can save you. Only Jesus can save you. And none of these things will save your children. None of these things will save your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. None of these things will save the governor of Michigan, the president of the United States. None of these things will save anyone, the speaker of the house. None of them will be saved by anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those in faraway countries that have never heard the gospel. This is why we send missionaries. This is why we pray for missionaries. Because without Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation. He will save. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. Acts 4:12 says that, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Apostle John tells us this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 5:11 and 12. He will save. If you don't have Jesus, if Jesus is not your Savior, you have no hope. Now, perhaps you're hearing this, and you're wondering, what must I do to be saved by Jesus? He saves, but how do I come in contact and come to possess that salvation? Well, the Philippian jailer asked that in Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and verse 31, and the Apostle Paul gave him this answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." That's the only way you're going to be saved. That's the only way your household is going to be saved. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth, says Paul in Romans 10, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Call upon him. Ask him. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to necessarily make you jump through a bunch of hoops. He will save if you call out to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. says the Lord, and I will give you rest. He will save you. Well, according to verse 21, Jesus will not only save, but he saves his people. Literally, we're told that he will save the people of himself, the people of his possession, his people. Jesus came to save his own. He came to save those whom the Father from eternity past gave to him as his people. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, of all of it, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. You say, well, how do I know that I've been given to Christ from eternity? Well, the next verse, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The gospel is very simple. And for many, unless the Spirit of God gives us the eyes to see it and appreciate it, it's a boring gospel. It's not a filet mignon. It's a rice cake to the unconverted ears and or the unconverted palate as they hear it. But God says he will save his people. He will give them of his Spirit to appreciate this message. The Bible uses many illustrations to depict what it means if you truly do belong to Christ by faith. John chapter 10 says, he is the good shepherd and you are his sheep. If you belong to Jesus, that's true of you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. If you belong to Christ by faith, he is the vine, and you are the branches. John 15:5-6. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, he is the temple cornerstone, and you are the living stones. 1 Peter 2:4-5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, he is your kinsman and you are a member of his family, Matthew 12:49-50, and he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, he is the head, and you are a member, a part of his body. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. He will save his people. Now, if you look closely at our text, you'll notice that Jesus came not merely to save his own persons, that is, individual believers scattered here and there, living in isolation, but no, he came to save his people in the singular, a collective unit of his people. That's who he redeems. And he redeems them unto life in unity. If we think of the illustrations that we just looked at, there is one flock, but there are many sheep. There is one vine with many branches, one temple built with many stones, one family with many siblings, many family members, and one body with many parts of the body. As Larger Catechism 64 says, Jesus came to save the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head, into his people, this one unified body with Christ as the head. And the unity of the elect in Christ must be reflected in the unity of the church. The unity of the elect in Christ must be reflected in the unity of the church. As it says in Acts 2:47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." God saves, Christ saves His people, not unto isolation, but unto unity. Unity in the body of Himself. Well, as we continue our look at verse 21, we see that when Jesus saves His people, He saves them from a very specific thing: sin. Now, according to 1 John 3, verse 4, we can define sin as transgression of the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Lawlessness, that's what sin is. And many today in our culture don't mind that kind of message. They say, well, I might want to be saved from lawlessness. That doesn't sound like such a bad thing. International terrorism is lawless, and I want to be saved from that. People hacking into my email and sending out all kinds of advertisements to my friends, that's lawless. Save me from that. Excessive government spending, unconstitutional, lawless. Save me from that, they say. Even abortion, the taking of the lives of unborn children, murder, it's lawless. Save me from that. But Jesus' primary mission was not to save His people from the negative effects of other people's sin. Now, as you sing the Psalms, you see that He does save His people from the negative effects of their enemies and so forth. But His primary mission, spoken of here in verse 21, He saves His people from their sins, is not talking about saving them from the negative effects of other people's sins, of the sins that are out there in the culture war. But it's speaking of Jesus saving His people from the guilt and power of their own personal sins. Jesus didn't come because sinners exist in the world. He came because I am a sinner. Jesus didn't come to save us primarily from a godless culture. He came to save us from our own godless hearts. So a proper response to this message, a proper response to Jesus, and an understanding of what the gospel really is and what this salvation from sin really is, requires humility. Recognizing with the sinful tax collector that we bring nothing into the presence of God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not God, have mercy on me because our country's going downhill and there are many sinners around me. No, but because I am a sinner. It is to confess with the penitent prodigal son, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, when most Christians talk about Jesus saving them from their sin, "He saved me from my sin, He died for my sin," they tend to emphasize Christ saving them from the guilt of sin, or they might even give the impression that that's all He did. He took their punishment. He gave them a right and title to heaven, and He took away their guilt. And of course, Christ undeniably did take away the guilt, remit the sins of His people. We might even say that's the foundational aspect of the salvation that He provides from sin. And yet, it is not the only aspect of that salvation. And it's certainly not the only thing that's spoken of in verse 21. Jesus not only saves his people from the guilt of their sin, the punishment of their sin, he also saves them from the enslaving power of their sin, which directs them inward towards self instead of Godward and Christward. Literally, verse 21 says, he will save his people away from. This Greek word from really means separation, away from their sins. There will be a definitive break with sin's bondage on a person's life. He will rip them, tear them away from their sins. Just as if you think of the book of Exodus, just as under Moses with the Passover lamb and the blood of that sacrifice, Israel's guilt was atoned for, and then they were redeemed and taken out of bondage in Egypt. In the same way, a true Christian will have his or her guilt removed by the blood of the cross, but they will also be taken out of bondage to sin. Turn with me to Titus 2, verse 11. What the angel tells us truly is the heart of the Christian faith, and we see this same message over and over again here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Every aspect of our text in verse 21 is found here. He saves, that is, Jesus, our great God and Savior. His people, he came to redeem his people, not only to take away their guilt, but to give himself for them that they might become zealous for good works. He takes away their sins. He saves and redeems his people, and he does it as our great God and Savior. My friend, the Bible knows but one gospel. The Bible knows but one body of Christ, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is one road to heaven, one Savior, one narrow gate, one narrow way. And I would ask you this morning, are you on that way? Are you on that road? Are you one of Christ's people united to him by faith, saved from the guilt of your sin and being made zealous unto good works to please him? And if you are not, will you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you call upon our great God and Savior, Jehovah, who saves his people from their sins? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your dear Son, not sparing the Son of your love, but giving him for us, not only to take away our guilt, but also to take away our stony hearts of sin and to sanctify us unto good works by the power of your grace. We pray that you would enable us to hear and respond to these words in faith and repentance, that this would be a place where He saves His people from their sins. We pray this in His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.